Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 12. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, with Lot and Lot with him, into the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come as men and women and children who are hungry to hear from you, hungry to be fed by your holy word. And so as we break it together, as we open it together, I pray that we would leave here filled, satisfied, encouraged, corrected, and strengthened by the grace you supply. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. With a repeated sound of the loud door buzzer woke Corey up from her feverish sleep. What was happening? Was this another drill? Or was this the actual emergency that they had practiced for so many times? Her bedroom door flew open and a man in a blue business suit began to interrogate her. And he got right to the point. Where are you hiding the Jews? Practice had prepared her for questions just like it. And early on, Corey had struggled to lie, always giving truthful answers to her friends who had woken her up in the middle of the night pretending to be Nazi officers. And they were worried that her commitment to honesty just might wreck their entire operation to save lives. Corrie Ten Boom and her family were part of the Dutch Underground, an organization during the Holocaust committed to hiding Jewish refugees and members of the resistance from the Gestapo so they could smuggle them to safety. This faithful Christian family even built a now famous secret room in their house as a hiding place for the Jews. But a Dutch informant had told the Nazis what the Ten Booms were doing, and what was going on this particular night was no drill. They'd been discovered. And with six people hiding behind a panel in that very room, Corey lied to the man. I don't know what you're talking about. The man would go on to ask her rapid-fire questions, and she responded to each one with a lie, each time receiving a blow across her face from the officer. And then she and her father and her sister were arrested, imprisoned, and eventually sent off to a concentration camp. Previously, Corey's older sister, Nolly, had received a knock on the door in her own home. And when a Nazi officer entered her house and asked her if her friend Annalise, who happened to be there with her in the room, was a Jew, she answered plainly, yes. And so they took Annalise off into custody. Nolly was committed to what her sister called rigid honesty. She was convinced Nolly, that is, was convinced that God wanted her to tell the truth, and it was because of this that she had obeyed God that Annalise wouldn't suffer. And indeed, Annalise was rescued 6 days later. These two sisters were deeply motivated by their strong, sincere Christian faith, but in the face of a very difficult dilemma where lives were at stake, they had very different views of lying to the Nazis. Last week, we began a new series in the life of Abraham as we were introduced to God's call on Abram's life, a man from Mesopotamia. And our passage this morning is Genesis 12, 10 through 13, 1, the passage that Dodds has just read for us. And in this portion of God's Holy Scripture, Abram faces a similar ethical dilemma to the Ten Boom sisters as he and Sarai sojourn in Egypt to avoid a famine. Should he lie to preserve life or face the consequences of an honest answer? It's hard for us to imagine a situation like this one. It's unlikely that we will ever face something so difficult and so horrific. We might be tempted from time to time to tell a little lie, a little white lie, to save face or to avoid an embarrassing exchange. But what people like Abram and Corrie Ten Boom faced is on a whole different level. And yet behind any dilemma on whether or not to tell the truth is a set of deeper questions. Do I trust my very life into the Lord's hands? Do I believe that God's sovereign plan for my life is truly good? How far should we go to preserve our own life or another's? Am I willing to do the right thing and face the consequences? And what we find in Abram and Sarai's stay in Egypt is that God's blessing flows according to his promises and his providence and not our obedience. We cannot earn God's blessing by doing what we think is right, and we cannot forsake his blessing simply by disobeying God or making a mistake. And in this passage, we'll find three movements: the dilemma, danger and deliverance, and then deportation. And so we find the setup for the dilemma in Genesis chapter 12, starting with verse 10, and I invite you to look with me there. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now imagine how this must have hit Abram. He's just traveled a long distance from Ur and Haran in the Fertile Crescent, and it's called the Fertile Crescent for a reason. It's a place of plenty. And Abram has experienced an increase of abundance during his time both in Ur and Haran, and he's gained great wealth. And then he follows the Lord's call hundreds of miles away to this strange new land called Canaan. And God has promised him this very land and offspring and blessing. And the next thing that we read is that this promised land faces a famine. And it's not just any famine, but it's a severe one. As Mesopotamians, it's quite possible that Abram and Sarai had never even experienced a famine before. This is an early test for Abram and his family. So they go down to Egypt. This is a land that was also known for its rich farmland and the fertile Nile Delta. The use of the word here, sojourn, suggests his intentions for a temporary stay. But as he approaches Egypt in verse 2, he faces a serious dilemma and he comes up with a plan. Verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and then they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, the Lord's threefold promise of land, offspring, and blessing is likely fresh on Abram's mind. How could it not be after the supernatural ways in which he received such spectacular and supernatural news? But as he prepares to venture into a strange land once again, he begins to consider what might happen when the locals see just how beautiful his wife Sarai is. And he worries that they will kill him and take Sarai for themselves. All three aspects of the Lord's promise are at stake here. He has left the promised land, placing himself and his wife and thus the possibility of any offspring in danger, which would mean no blessing to him, his family, or the families of the earth. This is the dilemma that Abram is facing. And now we need to be gracious to Abram because we don't really know what he knows up until this point. The only command of God that's recorded for us is his instruction to go to Canaan. There is no law. There are no clear standards of right and wrong that we're aware of. And plus, Abram has spent the last 75 years of his life as a pagan worshiper of a false god. And so it's hard to know what beliefs and practices would have been hardened into his mindset and his lifestyle. But Abram doesn't seem to consult the Lord in the face of this severe famine. He doesn't ask for wisdom. And there's a record of him calling on the name of the Lord before the famine in our last passage. And there's a record of him calling on the name of the Lord after, immediately after this tumultuous stay in Egypt. But there is no record of him calling on the name of the Lord here in the face of difficulty. And when he begins to conceive of the potential danger in Egypt, there's no record of him crying out to God for help. Now, I realize this is an argument from silence, but it seems to me that if Abram had consulted the Lord, things might not have gone sideways like they do. Instead, he takes things into his own hands. He hatches a plan in verse 13. And Abram says to Sarai, "Say, you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." So Abram asks Sarai to identify herself as his sister. Now, what we learn in Genesis, later in Genesis, is that Sarai actually was, in fact, his half-sister. This is not the only time that Abram and Sarai find themselves in this circumstance, as we'll see later on. In Genesis 20:12, he describes her as the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. So technically, she was his sister, which may be hard for us to grasp, but this would have been much more common in ancient times. As another example, we learned in chapter 11 in the introduction to this series that Abram's brother Nahor had married his niece Milcah, the daughter of his brother. Abram's motivation in this very instance seems to be pure, even if his ethics are off. Here's what he's thinking. When they see how beautiful Sarai is, they will treat her brother well. They won't kill him as they might if they were married. And this way, Abram's life will be spared, Sarai will be protected, and the promise of offspring will be preserved. This is likely Abram's thought process. The point is not whether Abram's words are technically true. The problem is that his plan was conceived as a means to preserve his own life for Sarai's sake, but he doesn't account for the potential of Sarai being taken as a wife by the men of Egypt, which is exactly what happens, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But before we do, let's consider how we might approach Abram's dilemma ourselves with godly wisdom and the advantage of the entire canon of Scripture. Whenever we're faced with a difficult or perilous circumstance, there are two extreme, strong temptations that we're likely to feel. On one hand, paralyzing anxiety and fear, or on the other hand, confident self-reliance. Based on your personality or temperament, we probably tend toward one of these two poles whenever we face a trial or a difficult circumstance. And both temptations remove God's wisdom and power from the situation. Because the one who is prone to fear struggles believing that God can or will intervene. And those who lean towards self-reliance don't seem to think they need God's power or wisdom. They've got it. Now, I was convicted as I considered my own approach to difficult circumstances. Because what I should always do whenever I face a problem is get on my knees and cry out to God. That should be the instinct that I have. In the face of adversity, my initial temptation is to talk it out in my car, to have a full conversation with the person I need to talk to think it through, or to come up with a plan while I'm out on a walk as I noodle through the exact challenge that's before me. And this appears to be Abram's tendency too. He comes up with a plan, and he comes up with a plan quickly, seemingly without consulting God's wisdom, when God's wisdom is exactly what he needs. Now, we can't be certain that Abram doesn't pray in this circumstance, but regardless, we most certainly should. James opens his letter to fellow Christians with this very thought in James chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He writes, count it all joy. Joy isn't something we would typically associate with difficulties. Why should we do this? James tells us, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We'll see this play out later over the course of Abraham's narrative as many different trials produce in him a greater maturity and a deeper reliance on God. James continues, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is a direct promise that we have from God. If you lack wisdom and ask God for it, he will generously give it. And here's the application for us in this section. Seek the Lord's wisdom first in the face of every trial. I'm so thankful for my wife, who's quick to remind me of this offer from the Lord whenever we face a trial, that he's going to give us his wisdom for the circumstances that we face when we ask for it in faith. And so the question is, why don't we do this more often? If we know that the Lord is eager to give his generous wisdom to us, why don't we ask for it? And the answer is because we lack faith. We lack an awareness of our desperate need. And too often we doubt God's amazing power. Abram's failure to seek God's wisdom unwittingly puts Sarai into danger, which we find in the second section of our passage, danger and deliverance, starting with verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now, in ancient Near East families, the role of the eldest son was incredibly important. And when his father died, he would become the leader of the family and take responsibility for his siblings, especially for his sisters. And even when the father hasn't died, we see this impulse, this responsibility of the elder brother throughout the Old Testament. Just think of older brother Laban's concern for Rebekah, or Simeon and Levi's vengeance for Dinah, and Absalom's vengeance for Tamar. So by presenting himself as Sarai's brother, it's likely that Abram is expecting this level of deference from his Egyptian hosts as their entourage enters Egypt. He may have been expecting parties interested in his beautiful wife/sister to approach him for negotiation. But to his deep chagrin, this does not happen. Word travels quickly from the princes of the land to Pharaoh himself, and the king simply takes Sarai for himself and adds her to his house, that is, to his harem. And so this plan that was meant to spare her from danger and death puts her at risk of defilement and devastation, something that could have potentially been avoided by first consulting the Lord. Even though there's no negotiation, Pharaoh offers a bride price to Abram, a sevenfold blessing to her family. This payment served as a demonstration of the groom's ability to provide for his bride. In case of Pharaoh, he's the wealthiest man in Egypt. His provision really wouldn't have been in question, but he obliges Abram and provides him with livestock nonetheless. But animals will not help Abram get Sarai back. And in this section, we find the danger in his plan. The promises of God are still in jeopardy if he has no wife. But we also see the Lord's deliverance in verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Notice how Sarai is identified throughout this passage. Abram's wife. Seven times she is described as his wife. Even though he has tried to pawn her off as his sister, the emphasis is clear. She is not primarily his sister, she is his wife. The repetition in the text is meant to highlight the deception. But you may notice that in this section, she is simply the woman, not Sarai, not Abram's wife, but the woman. Because this is the way that Pharaoh and his princes view her, another woman to put in his harem, another addition to his possessions. But this, of course, is not the biblical view of womanhood. We already know that in where we are in the scope of the Bible, because God makes that quite clear in the opening chapters of his word. This is not the way that God, the creator of women, views them, which is as equal to men in image bearing and equal in worth of dignity, honor, and respect. Abram's plan back in verse 13 was that it may go well for me because of you, that is, because of her beauty. But his foolhardy plan has put her very dignity in question here. And because of her, the text tells her, that is, because of her dangerous situation in Pharaoh's house, the Lord graciously intervenes to deliver her by sending plagues upon the house of Pharaoh. Now, deists believe that God is like a watchmaker, that he created the universe and he established the laws that govern it, but he does not intervene in human affairs through miracles or supernatural revelation. He just winds up the watch of creation and lets it run. But this is not the God of the Bible, which is why we as Christians are not deists. The God of the Bible is intimately active in miraculous and spectacular and supernatural ways, down to the very thoughts and intentions and actions of specific individuals. Proverbs 21 tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. This takes a variety of forms throughout the Bible, but in this case, the Lord uses miraculous plagues to turn Pharaoh's heart so that he might recognize exactly what it is that he's done. What happens when we, like Abram, make a poor choice or a foolish decision? Well, the answer is a second application from this passage, and that is to see the Lord's providence at work in spite of our failures. To see the Lord's providence at work in spite of our failures. Providence refers to God's purposeful sovereignty. His control over all creation is meaningful. He's bringing his universe to a very specific conclusion, and he's doing so through willing agents like you and me. That means that we cannot disrupt God's perfect will. We cannot thwart his perfect plan. What he decrees will happen, and what happens he will use to accomplish this plan. And this means that he will use our wisdom-seeking obedience, and he will use our self-reliant disobedience. He will use our prayerful righteousness, and he will use our thoughtless immorality. But if our mistakes paralyze us, we will not grow. Without acknowledgement and repentance, we cannot experience the grace of God's forgiveness and refinement. We will not move forward toward maturity, because failure is a part of life. It's a part of the life of faith, as we'll see with Abraham. What matters is how we respond to our mistakes, what we do once we realize we've done something that's wrong. We must see the Lord's providence at work even when we make poor decisions. Now, I want to take a brief aside here to speak directly to those of you who may have experienced the very suffering from which Sarai was delivered. Perhaps such an intervention like this one that we find in this passage would leave you asking the question, why not me? Why was I not spared? And to that question, I would first tell you how terribly sorry I am that you've endured the suffering that you've endured. We all suffer in this life, but not to the same degrees. Some of us experience deep, deep depravity and suffering. And pithy proof texts provide no balm to the soul in the circumstance of serious suffering. But I'm convinced from the scope of God's word that all of our suffering falls under the umbrella of his providence. He has the power to stop it, and when he doesn't, his permission of his suffering is part of his wise will, his perfect and purposeful plan, even if we can't understand it. But our tears are not lost on God. He's promised that he's bottled every single one of them up. And he's promised that he'll turn every sorrow into joy, every loss into gain, every cause of mourning into a reason for dancing. And this is not a bald promise, but one that Christ has secured for all who trust in him by victory over the grave. So no matter what it is, Satan, does not get the last word with your suffering. God does. Through the Lord's plagues, Pharaoh becomes aware that Sarai is already married. But before he releases her and deports the couple, he confronts Abram for his deception in verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now, we don't know how Pharaoh figured out that Abram's deception is responsible for the plagues he's experienced, but somehow he figures it out. And while we might recognize the difficulty of Abram's dilemma, we see here that even Pharaoh, the pagan ruler, the king with a harem, views his deception as immoral. This serves as a brutal indictment on Abram's judgment. He's being rebuked by this man. Pharaoh wants to know why Abram chose to deceive him and thus bring plagues on his house. And this whole exchange has echoes of Eden. There's actually some very specific wordplay here that lines up exactly with Genesis chapter 3. Pharaoh questions Abram about his actions, much like the Lord questioned Adam in the garden. The fall of mankind and the far-reaching extent of sin's curse is still at play. Abram is a son of Adam. There are echoes of Eden, but also a foreshadowing of Israel's future in Egypt. Abram has sojourned in Egypt. Sarai has experienced captivity, and now they've been released because of the Lord's intervention through plagues. And in the exact same way, Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, will spend centuries in slavery to the Egyptians, having gone there because of a famine, only to be released after God inflicts 10 plagues. Abram is a son of Adam, but he also pictures for us the promise, the beautiful promise of God's blessing. Pharaoh suffers because of Abram's deception, and his rebuke reminds us of just how important it is for God's people to tell the truth. A third application from this passage, and that is to speak the truth and trust our sovereign God with the results. Now, as I say this, I imagine that you might come up with examples of exceptions. There are two famous passages in the Bible where lying actually leads to a favorable outcome. In Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives lie to Pharaoh to save the lives of Hebrew babies. And then in Joshua 2, Rahab lies to protect the Israelite spies. But we do not find any commendation of these lies. Even though they preserved lives, God does not condone falsehood. And in instances like these, and Corrie ten Boom's interrogation where lying is the only way to prevent terrible acts of evil, we might make a case that it's an acceptable choice. Estimates suggest that the ten Booms saved as many as 800 lives through their deception. Lying is a sin, but we live in a world of incalculable evil, and certain desperate situations may call for the need to commit the lesser evil of lying in order to prevent something far more sinister and wicked. Telling your husband that you like his ugly outfit does not fall into this category. These types of dilemmas are incredibly rare, and it's highly unlikely that we will ever face such a situation in our lifetime. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Truth proceeds from his very nature. His character prevents him from being able to speak falsely. In John chapter 14, Jesus declares to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," before telling them that he's the only way to come to the Father. And then he promises to send the Spirit of truth to indwell them and empower them to be his witnesses. And so as Spirit-indwelt and Spirit-led Christians, we reflect God's character and the character of Christ when we tell the truth and then trust God's providence for the results. The Lord promised Abram that he would bless all the families of the earth, but his actions here bring curses to Egypt. Pharaoh and his family experience the consequences of Abram's deception, and so Pharaoh deports them. And despite Abram's falsehood, he manages to leave Egypt with all the wealth that he had acquired along the way. He leaves with blessing. Again, this is a foreshadowing of the plunder that the people of Israel will take as they leave Egypt in the Exodus. But we must not conclude that God is somehow condoning Abram's actions. Instead, this is a reminder for us that God's blessing flows according to his promises and his providence despite our disobedience. The Lord has every intention of fulfilling his promises, whether Abram acts righteously or not. And he shows his mercy in accordance with his loving kindness and not anything that's inherent to us. He makes this quite clear to his chosen people in Deuteronomy 7. When he declares, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The Lord chose Israel because he loved them. There was no quality about them that led him to do so, at least not one that we're aware of. He placed his divine affections on them because it was his good pleasure to do so. The Lord loves Abram and blesses him despite his sin, despite his failures, because he chose him. He blesses Jacob despite his sin. He blesses Moses despite his sin. He blesses David despite his sin. And so it is with us. He blesses us despite our sin. Our obedience is not what brings blessing. That's not to say that our obedience is irrelevant or unimportant. In fact, the disobedience here brings dire consequences. Obedience is actually the right and proper response to God's blessing. Caring less about obeying God is not the point of this passage. But obedience cannot earn God's blessing. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. That's the extravagance of his grace. And the Apostle Paul writes what we think is an early hymn to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. "This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." How can this be so? How can he remain faithful to us even when we have been unfaithful? Well, after Jesus was arrested, he faced several trials where he was questioned about who he was. And we all know that a simple lie could have gotten him off the hook. But he was honest about who he was. And during one of those trials, Peter denied his friend Jesus three times. He was asked if he was one of his disciples, and he lied to save his own skin. And his denial required the threefold restoration of his Savior after the resurrection. Despite this devastating denial, Peter experienced God's blessing flow according to his promises and his providence, and thankfully not according to his obedience. This is gloriously good news. This means that two Dutch sisters with two very different approaches to telling the truth in the face of evil could entrust their lives to the Lord's grace because of Christ's faithfulness and not their own. Both Corey and Nolly survived the Nazis. And this means that we can rest in Jesus' death in our place. We can entrust ourselves wholly and fully to him, seeking to honor him with every aspect of our lives, but also knowing that we cannot and will not do this perfectly. And I want us to profess this very truth together. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563 as a confession of the Christian faith, and the first question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And so as we close, I would like us to recite the answer together using the words that are on the wall behind me. This is a declaration of trust in the Lord's providential care of our lives. Kids, I want you to recite this with us as well. So if you would just read the screen if you're able. Sojourn, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Oh, what freedom this gives us. What confidence, what joy, what peace. And so, Sojourn, let's use whatever days we have left to honor God with all that we are and with all that we have. And let's take great comfort in the Lord's providential blessing in life and in death. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for these truths that we've just declared, that Christ is our hope in life and in death. And we may never face a situation like Abram has faced in this passage, but God, I pray that we would be people who trust in you, people who speak the truth and trust you with the consequences. And God, I pray we would be people who believe your providence, who believe your promises and live in accordance with them. The promise that you will never leave us or forsake us if we are in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.